good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock approximately, Monday through Friday, just to take your calls if you have questions, if you have comments that would be perhaps a balance on something that's been said here that you regard to be imbalanced or correct, I should say, or incorrect, and you want to correct it. Feel free to give me a call. Right now, it looks like we might not have a line open, but it's not real clear yet. There's still some lines flashing here. So the number to dial if you want to be on the program today, in fact, I doubt that anyone in the whole world dials a phone anymore, so I guess the number to punch in on your phone is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'd be glad to talk to you in this coming hour. Our first caller today is Maureen, calling from Lebanon, Oregon. Maureen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, and I really appreciate your program and you.
Thank you.
And when I ask the question, then I'll just go ahead and take it off the air and listen to the answer.
Okay.
But this is a curiosity question. When the temple was built and the priests were only to go into the holiest of holies once a year to make their atonement for their sins, were there any special provisions made when they took the temple down because I know God told them when to take it down and when to build it back up, but since they weren't supposed to go in there only once a year, were there any special provisions made that allowed them to be able to, when they took the temple down, that they did see the altar? Now, does my question make sense?
Yes, it does. It makes sense.
Okay, then I will take it off the air, and thanks again, and bless you.
Okay, Maureen, thank you for your call.
Uh-huh, bye-bye.
Bye now. It's not so much the altar. I think you're talking about the Holy of Holies that was in the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies that you're thinking about. And for just to bring our listeners up to speed who may not know as much as you do about it, the tabernacle was a portable building that God instructed Moses to have built while the children of Israel were traveling for 40 years in the wilderness. They needed some kind of a worship building structure, and so God gave a very specific set of plans for this structure that could be, it was sort of like a prefab building, we would call it, where you can take it down in components and reset it up place to place. It was very portable, and they'd carry it on ox carts and so forth. But once it was set up, God's own Shekinah glory, his manifest presence, would come to inhabit the innermost sanctuary in the building, which was called the Holy of Holies. There was only one piece of furniture in there. Actually, two, but they looked like one together. It was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box, sort of a little chest the size of a small end table. And then on top of that was what we would consider to be part of it. It was a lid on the box, solid gold, with two creatures, cherubim, as they're called, engraved upon them. And that part was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant were really two pieces, but the mercy seat provided the cover for the box, and therefore they looked like one piece of furniture. Now, this Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were not really to be viewed by common eyes. And only once a year, the chief priest could go into this Holy of Holies and actually see the Ark of the Covenant and burn incense and do certain rituals in there, sprinkle blood from a sacrifice in there and so forth. But Maureen's question is, well, what about when they disassembled the structure? Wouldn't people see it then? And there's a couple of things we need to consider, and that is that when it was time to disassemble the structure, God's glory in a visible cloud would lift up and leave the structure. So in a sense, the Holy of Holies was not really the habitation of God at those times. It was only when the structure was set up and reestablished from in each location that the Holy of Holies became again the habitation of the Shekinah glory. So once the cloud would lift, the place would not be as holy, in a sense, as it was when God was there. It was God's presence there that made it so sacrosanct. And so to disassemble the building after the cloud of glory had lifted was to simply disassemble an empty building, and then they'd travel and they'd re-set it up, and then the cloud would come in it again, and then it would again be the case that the Holy of Holies was inaccessible except on the one day a year, which was Yom Kippur. Now, there's another part of that, and that is that certain priests at the time of disassembling the tabernacle to move it, they would take down the veil. There's this large curtain, this veil, that separated between the Holy of Holies, and that's that inner sanctum that no one could go into that I mentioned. That inner sanctum was separated from the rest of the interior of the building by a thick veil. And priests could go into the other part of the building, just not into the Holy of Holies. And when it was time to take it apart, certain priests would go in, and they would take that veil down, and they would cover the Ark of the Covenant with the veil, so it was not made visible. And then they would travel with it. But it was they would put two poles through rings on its side, and the Ark would be carried on the shoulders of priests, and probably four priests in all likelihood. It might have been two, I suppose, but I think they probably used four because it's a pretty heavy item. Made of parts of it were made of solid gold, and the rest was solid wood overlaid with gold. So pretty heavy. I don't know that two priests could carry it, but anyway, by the time that the Ark was out in out from under the cover of the tabernacle, it was already covered over and not available for people to view. And then in the new, when they'd set up the tabernacle in the next location, they'd set up and then they'd take the Ark inside and uncover it there. So common people were not allowed to see the Ark. And you asked, were special preparations made for moving it? Yes, they were. And those were the preparations that are dictated, actually, in the Pentateuch. Appreciate your call, Maureen. Let's talk to William from Marina, California. Hi, William. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I have a question for you. I just got through talking to, I don't know if you're familiar with this program, it's called People to People.
Yeah, I've heard it.
And I don't know, because I used to listen to them a lot, okay? I mean, they kind of helped me come to the Lord.
Uh-huh.
And for a lot of years, and then I started listening to you. And I see kind of, because I was taught that they believe that you can't lose your salvation.
Right.
And I have a specific question for you, and I want it off the air because I'm calling on my cell phone, and it's talking about the natural branches, and since I've been listening to you, I'm asking the Holy Spirit, isn't that talking about about the Gentiles losing their salvation? I asked him that question specifically, and he said no, this is talking about the Jews, and it's not talking about salvation and stuff, and that's the sense that I'm getting. And I would like you to give me an understanding about that off the air. And I thank you for your response.
Okay, William. Thanks for the call.
Bye.
Okay, bye now. Actually, I heard that call just before we went on the air. I was tuned in a little bit and just heard the tail end of the program and heard your call, at least parts of it. I didn't hear the whole thing. Now, I will say this, that I have to go on record that I don't have all the same theological viewpoints that the gentleman at People to People hold. And one of the hosts there, I feel like I've had perhaps a little more difficulty listening to than the other. But one of the gentlemen there, I think he's, when I've heard him, I've thought he's got a really good spirit, and he seems to know his Bible real well. And I, although I've disagreed on some things, I think that in general he's answered lots of questions pretty much the way I would answer them, which surprised me because when I first heard the program, I became aware of the things I didn't agree with him about. But I've actually heard them say more things I agree with than I expected to. And so I want to just say that while I have my differences with them, I also have some respect for a lot of things that they say. Now, with reference to Romans chapter 11, the illustration that Paul uses of the olive tree is a reference to Israel, and Paul talks about the branches of the tree that were broken off, and he talks about branches that have been grafted in, and then he talks about how the branches that were broken off could be grafted back in, and how the branches that have been grafted in could be broken off. In other words, he's saying a branch can be broken off or can be grafted in, and this is true, as he put it, of what he called the natural branches and of the branches from the wild olive tree that have been grafted in. Now, I didn't hear enough of your call on that program today to actually hear the host's answer. So if he said that all those branches are Jews, I wouldn't agree, but I have a feeling he was probably looking at a different part of the passage, because in the early part of the passage, it is the Jews. The branches, the natural branches on the olive tree of Israel are the Jewish people. And when Paul says some of them were broken off because of unbelief, Paul is saying that some of the Jewish people who were part of the original covenant community of Israel have actually failed to come into the new covenant. They have not received Christ. They don't believe in Christ, and therefore they are no longer covenant people. The old covenant is kaput, and a new covenant has replaced it. And the Jews of the old covenant, who were attached to the tree in terms of their relationship to the old covenant, have ceased to be related to the tree because they did not make the transition of believing in Christ and coming into the new covenant. You see, I need to make this clarification right at the beginning. To be part of Israel means to be faithful to the covenant that God made with Israel. All right? And that was true in the Old Covenant, too. It never was the case that to be part of Israel means you had to have Jewish blood. Many people had Jewish blood, and the Bible said they could be cut off from Israel if they broke the covenant. And on the other hand, there were people who had no Jewish blood, certain Gentiles. But if they wanted to keep the covenant, they could get circumcised and keep the covenant, and they could be part of Israel, too. So there never was a time when Israel was, strictly speaking, an ethnic designation. It was always, in God's sight, those who were covenant keepers. Now, Jeremiah said God was going to make a new covenant with Israel, and he did through Christ. And a few Jews, those that we call the disciples of Jesus, did come into that covenant. So they became the Israel of God in the new covenant. The Jews of the old covenant, many of them eventually did come over and become followers of the Messiah, but many did not. And so the ones who did not make the transition to the new covenant because they didn't believe in Christ, Paul is saying they're not part of that tree anymore. The tree is made up of covenant observant Jews, and the Jews of the old covenant are not observing the present covenant that God has made. So they're not part of the tree anymore. They've been broken off. So there he is talking about Jews being deleted, as it were, from the olive tree. And then he says, and you, and the you there is spoken to the Gentile readers, he says, you are from a wild olive tree, you've been grafted in. So Gentiles who have believed in Christ, they are faithful to the new covenant, just like the Jews who have believed in Christ are. The olive tree always has been made up of individuals, some Jews and some Gentiles, who were faith people. They were faithful to God's covenant. In the Old Testament, most of the people were of that category were Jewish, and not as many were Gentiles. Paul is saying now a whole lot of Gentiles have come in, and a lot of Jews have been removed because they didn't believe in Christ. So he's still seeing the tree is the same tree. It's just that there's been a change in the demographics, the racial demographics of the branches there. Now, what he goes on to say, and this is where your question about eternal security, I suppose, comes in, is Paul says those branches that have been broken off, that is, the Jews who don't believe in Christ, he said they could be grafted back in if they don't remain in unbelief, he says. In other words, a Jewish person who's not a believer in Christ and is technically not part of Israel, according to this illustration, they could become part of it if they become believers in Christ. If they don't remain in unbelief, they could be grafted back in and be part of that tree again, Paul said. But then he says, and this is an important one, in verse 22, he says, behold, therefore, or consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, meaning in this particular case, the Jews who fell away, didn't follow Christ. There's the severity of God. But toward you, he means the Gentiles, in this case, who have been grafted in to the tree, goodness. So God has goodness and severity. The ones who reject Christ, he's severe toward. The ones who have received Christ, he is, generous toward and good toward. But then he says this. Toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, what's that mean? He says, those who were broken off, and in the context, he means Jews who did not believe in Christ, God has been quite severe to them. Although he'll be generous toward them if they come back, if they believe in Christ, he'll accept them back just like he accepts anyone back. God doesn't have anything against the Jews. What he has is what he has something against is people who are enemies of Christ. And so those Jews who are the enemies of Christ, God does have something against them. But if they stop being enemies of Christ, become his followers, then God's not a racist. He doesn't care if someone's Jewish or Gentile. What he cares about is if someone is loyal to his son and to the covenant and believes in Christ. So Paul's saying, now you Gentiles, you know, you've been added to this tree because you believe in Christ. But he says, that's only if you continue. Otherwise, you can be broken off too. Now, what he's saying is, the status of the Gentiles who have come to believe in Christ and are now part of this tree is just exactly as precarious as the condition of the Jews was. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in God's mind. He doesn't deal with different races differently. He never has. Even in the Old Testament, he didn't. Not in terms of ultimate relationship with himself. He did give the Jewish race certain privileges to carry out a mission on earth for him that he hadn't assigned to other nations. But in terms of personal relationship with him, any Jew or Gentile came to him on the same basis, or always on the basis of faith. Even before there were Jews, Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so you didn't have to be a Jew to get saved. You just had to have faith in God. But the Jews were selected only in terms of an earthly goal, and that was to bring the Messiah into the world, and they did have that privilege. But now that the Messiah has come, the Jews don't differ from the Gentiles in any way in God's purposes. So if they believe in Christ, they're in. They don't believe in Christ, well, they're out. That's the same as with Gentiles. And that's all Paul's saying. It's the simplest thing. And so he's saying that just as God broke off the Jewish branches that didn't believe, you need to be aware. You are a Gentile who's been grafted in. You're part of the tree now. You're a believer. You're a Christian. But you could be broken off too if you make the same mistake they did. If you don't continue in Christ, well, you can be broken off too. And it seems obvious to me that being broken off means you're lost. Certainly, we would have to say that Paul believed that the Jews who did not believe in Christ, the ones he said were broken off, he considered them lost. Jesus considered the Jews lost who didn't believe in him. He called them children of the devil. He said, how can you escape the fires of Gehenna? He didn't think that their being Jewish counted for anything if they didn't believe in him. He even said that. He said, if you were the true children of Abraham, you would have the deeds of Abraham. You'd act like it. And so their bloodline didn't matter, and it never does. A person's bloodline will never matter in terms of God's relationship with them. God doesn't have grandchildren, so it doesn't matter if your ancestors were Jewish or Irish or French. It doesn't matter. Who your ancestors were is irrelevant. Even if your ancestors were godly Christians, it doesn't make you a Christian. So everyone stands or falls before God on their own merits. And that's what Paul is saying. And sure, he is saying that you could lose your salvation if you do the same thing the Jews did. They were unfaithful to God's new covenant. If you become unfaithful to God's new covenant, well, you don't get a special deal because you're a Gentile. If God would cut off, he said, if God cut off the natural branches, how much more would he cut off the branches that didn't have a natural place there? So, I mean, this is one of many places where Paul and other New Testament writers make it clear that a person can be or truly attached to Christ at one point and yet fall away and lose that condition. But what I want to say by way of clarification is many people who hear that for the first time think that means, oh, then every time I sin, do I lose my salvation? I don't know why you'd reach that conclusion. Everyone sins. Even Abraham sinned, but he didn't lose his salvation. We're not talking about that. If you think that you are saved by not sinning and you're lost by sinning, then you haven't quite understood what salvation is about in the Bible. Salvation is about having a loyalty to Jesus Christ. And people who are loyal to Jesus Christ sometimes are weak and fall. Peter denied Christ, but he was truly loyal to him. Peter's heart was with the Lord. He was weak. He was forgiven for denying the Lord. James, who is an apostle and a brother of Christ, said, in many things we all stumble. So even a truly sincere follower of Christ has his weak moments and stumbles. That doesn't mean he loses his salvation. The only way that a person could lose his salvation is to reverse the thing that got him saved in the first place. What was that? When he became saved, it's because he swore his loyalty to the King, Jesus. If he decides he's not going to be loyal to Jesus anymore, he doesn't want that, well, then I don't think God makes him stay. God's perfectly willing to let you make your own choice about that, it seems to me. At least that's how I understand the scripture. That's how I understand that passage. William, I hope that helps you. Let's talk to Jeff from Las Vegas next. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have some questions about Israel, and they actually, some of them will tie into what you were just now talking about.
Okay.
But the first one is in Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with God or an angel or someone, and he changes his name to Israel. And I read it, Israel means contender with God, or God fights. What exactly does, he changed his name, what exactly did he change it to? What's the meaning?
You mean what is the actual meaning of Israel?
Yeah.
That is something that different scholars say different things about. I was always taught, in my younger years, the teachers who taught me said that Israel means a prince with God, or something like that. But many commentators and even the margins of some Bibles say something like one who strives with God, or one who contends with God, or something like that. Apparently in the Hebrew, there's more than one way it can be rendered. It comes from particles of more than one different word, and the exact way those words fit together in its interpretation has not always been agreed upon. So depending on what people are trying to prove, some people will have it have almost a positive sound, like you're reigning with God, a prince with God. Or they might take it in, like one who contends with God, which isn't itself a flattery. Certainly, I don't think it's a flattery to say that someone fights with God. But I really am not the Hebrew scholar. And the thing is, people who are Hebrew scholars don't even agree. So I can't really make the choice between those different options.
Okay. Do you think it's intentionally ambiguous?
Well, I don't know if it was ambiguous to the man himself, because, frankly, if ancient Hebrew was our native tongue, it might be that some of these things would be much less ambiguous. The problem is nobody speaks ancient Hebrew anymore. There is a Hebrew language, say, but it's not ancient Hebrew. It's modern Hebrew. And so to learn ancient Hebrew, scholars simply have to read ancient Hebrew documents and do their best to consider the range of meaning of a given word, as it's not used necessarily that way anymore. Same thing with ancient Greek or, frankly, ancient English. But so I would say that it's very possible that while it remains disputed among modern Hebrew scholars as to its exact meaning, that it may not have been so ambiguous, you know, to a man like Jacob who spoke that as his first language. It may have had more clarity.
Okay. Well, and the reason I'm asking is because I kind of took it to indicate some meaning for the entire nation of Israel, you know, his descendants.
Uh-huh.
Is their identity in that they are, you know, I understand their identity, but I didn't understand how it related to how he exactly changed his name. And, you know, then the reason it goes into Israel was, you know, identified up to the Old Testament, talked about in the New Testament, until the church came, and then what you were just talking about, the olive tree branches being pulled off and ones being grafted in, Israel now is, I don't know exactly what, I think most of the people in the world that call themselves Jews, I don't even know if some of them believe in God, but as related to the current state of Israel, you know, a lot of people like Hal Lindsey use that as a gauge for current prophecy, and I understand, you know, where he gets verses and stuff from the Old Testament that talks about prophecies for Israel, and I don't understand exactly how that should be interpreted, but I don't understand then how the state of Israel, what it has to do with God at all at this point.
Okay, well, it sounds like the questions you're wrestling with don't really directly have to do with the meaning of the name Israel, but rather just the significance of the nation of Israel, regardless what it's called by. After all, just like the man Jacob was later called Israel, so the nation of Israel in later prophecy and so forth was sometimes called Jacob. I mean, it doesn't really matter too much what name you call them by. The question is, who is the identity of the folks being discussed? Who are they? And, you know, the reason you're hearing different things, for example, from Hal Lindsey, although I don't know if Hal Lindsey's still teaching someplace, I guess he is, but Hal Lindsey's a dispensational teacher, and dispensationalists believe that there's sort of an ongoing chosenness of the nation of Israel, even though they've, by and large, rejected Christ. And they interpret a lot of the Old Testament prophecies as requiring a new modern time fulfillment. For example, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 is regarded by dispensationalists to be a fulfillment of prophecies. Now, My own position on that is some people would go the other way and say, no, the reestablishment of Israel is nothing. It's not significant at all. I consider that it probably is significant, but I don't see it as a fulfillment of any particular prophecy not because I have any preference about it. It's just that I can't think of any prophecy that it fulfills. I know the prophecies that they sometimes use. They use prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of them in Isaiah but and a few of the minor prophets, and maybe one or two in Deuteronomy. But the thing is that those prophecies they use do predict that God will restore the people of Israel from all the nations, but they were in contexts that were discussing the Babylonian exile and God restoring them from Babylon, which did happen. He sent them into Babylon in 586 B.C. He brought them back out of Babylon, at least the remnant of them, in 539 B.C., and he reestablished the nation. So, in other words, the prophecies about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, all of them were made before God did reestablish the nation of Israel in, 500 years before Christ. And so they have been fulfilled. They were fulfilled before Jesus was even born. Now,
right,
I mean,
there are some that are still outstanding.
Not
like
in my opinion.
About a highway between Egypt and Assyria and the Israelites.
I don't consider that's literal. I don't consider that's literal. I believe that in that passage, which is Isaiah 19, that Assyria and Egypt are simply being used as representative nations of those that have afflicted the Jews, because the Jews have been slaves in Egypt, and of course the northern kingdom was destroyed and conquered by Assyria. And what it says there is that the time will come when Assyria and Egypt will be God's people as much as Israel will be, and of course it says there will be a highway between them and so forth. Now, in Isaiah, this highway is mentioned quite a large number of times.
Right.
And in some of the passages, it's obvious that it's not literal. For example, in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, where it talks about John the Baptist, he says, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare a highway for our God. Every mountain will be brought low, every valley will be exalted, every crooked place will be made straight." And John the Baptist said he was announcing that when he came. Well, he wasn't constructing a highway, but in the imagery of a highway is an easy path. A highway is a way where the obstacles have been removed. And basically, the imagery in Isaiah is that the king is going to come, the Messiah, and people will then come to the king, and God's going to remove the obstacles for him to come and for them to come to him. And this image of the highway is frequently brought up in Isaiah. Isaiah 35 has a whole chapter about it. It's called the Highway of Holiness, and only the unclean will not walk on it, and so forth. It's an image, I think, for the spiritual access that people have to God through Christ. And therefore, I consider these highway images in Isaiah to be symbolic of the present time where, since the king has come, people from all nations, including those that had been enemies of Israel for many centuries, like Assyria and Egypt, they will come and they will be God's people just like Israel. He says that Israel will be one-third with Egypt and with Assyria, and he'll say, "Egypt, my people, in Assyria, my people." I think this is a poetic, and it is poetry, by the way, it is a poetic way of saying these Gentile nations who have always been hostile to Israel will actually be joined together with Israel in the new covenant under the new king when he comes. Now, Paul in Ephesians 2 seems to be talking about that very thing, though he doesn't use the word highway, as Isaiah frequently does. But in Ephesians 2, he talks about how God has taken the Jew and the Gentile, and he's removed the barrier between them, removed the middle wall of partition between them, and made of the two in Christ one new man, so making peace. And I think this idea of the Gentiles coming along with the believing Jews into the kingdom of God under the Messiah, which has been taking place for the past 2,000 years. I mean, most of us are Gentiles who are now following the Messiah, but many Jews do too. That oneness between the Jew and the Gentile, and that we are all God's people now, not just the Jews, is what Isaiah is talking about. Now, if somebody doesn't agree with me, that's okay. But it is certainly what I would suggest, if someone wanted a real thorough exegesis of those passages from my point of view, at my website there's a series of lectures called Topical Isaiah, where actually I actually have a whole lecture about the highway motif in Isaiah. And someone could get more from that. But as far as the question of whether there's still future prophecies to be fulfilled in Israel, I'm not against it. I just don't know of it. Now, Jesus said, when he was describing the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, that is in Matthew or in Luke 21, beginning at verse 20, Jesus is warning the disciples that they will see armies surround Jerusalem, which did happen in A.D. 70, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus said about that, he said, these are the times of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. That is, Jesus indicated that when Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 A.D., he said, all things that are written will be fulfilled. Now, he must be talking about all things that are written in the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. So, in my opinion, we really see the fulfillment of those prophecies in the Old Testament in A, the first coming of Christ, and B, the destruction of the old order in A.D. 70, the destruction of the temple system and the old covenant and its replacement with the new. Now, that's how I see it. I mean, obviously, a great number of people, virtually all dispensations, see it differently than I do.
Right. So it looks like this whole, using the state of Israel, is seems to be some big illusion or diversion, I know, for a lot of people, you know, if that's true, because they're all weighing everything based on what happens in the country in the Middle East.
Well, yeah, I do think it is a distraction for Christians, because some churches are actually taking up collections
and
sending money to Israel to help them build the temple again.
Right, and that doesn't make any sense to me.
No, the temple was a shrine of a religion that crucified Christ and is not interested in Christ today. It's a non-Christian religion. There's hardly a country in the world today that's more hostile toward Christianity than Israel is. Do you know that the Knesset made a decision back in the early 80s that any Jewish person from any country could come back to Israel and automatically become a citizen unless they believed in Jesus?
Huh.
I mean, they single out Jesus as the one to persecute even to this day. And so, I mean, I don't really see why Christians think that Israel is such a godly country. I'm not saying God isn't going to do something with the Jewish people, and I hope he does. I certainly would love to see them all saved, and certainly that was Paul's heart's desire, too. I'm sure it's God's heart's desire to see them all saved. But I don't see any fulfillment of prophecy going on there. God could indeed be acting in Israel, but he, in my opinion, God acted in many times in history, like even in the founding of America. I see a lot of evidence of God acting there, but it's not in the Bible.
Right.
Just, you know, not everything God does is written in the Bible. And I don't think that we have anything in the Bible that predicted what's going on in Israel today. But that doesn't mean God's not doing something there. I'm willing to believe he is. But the point is that it is a distraction for us to think that the center of all God's concern is Israel, when in fact the Bible says the center of all God's concern is Christ. And that's where dispensationalism has set a lot of Christians on a false scent. Instead of looking at Christ, many have become so enamored with Israel that the people like John Hagee, for example, have gone so far as to say the Jews don't even have to accept Christ. They can be saved under the old covenant. And, that's sort of the bad fruit of dispensationalism. It basically has, you know, it's funny. They would say that I teach replacement theology because they would say that I replace Israel with the church. That's not really true. I don't replace Israel with the church. I think that all things in the Old Testament are replaced with Christ. And I think dispensationalism, which arose only in 1830 out of the clear blue sky, not really, we know who started it, John Nelson Darby, but dispensationalism is the true replacement theology, because they, until 1830, Christians believed that Jesus was the center of all God's concerns. But 1830 and dispensationalism began to shift the idea that, no, Israel is, so that they've replaced Jesus with Israel as their obsession. And I believe Christians are supposed to be obsessed with Jesus, but dispensationalism does seem to encourage an obsession with Israel. And even when it gets so bad that churches are helping to finance the building of the temple, you know, well, why don't we finance the building of a mosque, you know? I mean, Islam and Judaism are equally anti-Christian. Why should we send God's money that should be used to propagate the gospel, or even just to help the poor? Why should we use it to build sacred shrines for anti-Christian religions? It doesn't make sense to me.
All right. I had that same question.
All right.
Well, okay, thank you. I have a lot more questions. I'll have to call back another time.
Okay, Jeff, good talking to you.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, somebody ask me what I really think about that subject. I'll really get animated. Let's talk to Jeremiah from Fresno, California. Hi, Jeremiah. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Hey, I had a question about 1 Timothy 3 and like, qualifications for elders, overseers, and deacons and stuff. And specifically when it's talking about you must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And and then the deacons, it might, maybe it speaks to that as well, because deacons, it talks about in 10 or 11, let their wives be. Their wives must be dignified, but it could be translated that women must be dignified,
right.
Not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. And so is that, but maybe the first instance must manage his own household well. In regards to elder's wife, if the elder's wife sins or gossips or is unfaithful in certain areas, how that may or may not be a valid interpretation or reason for disqualification of eldership. And then when I flip over to Titus, when it brings up the whole point, it says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination. That is all that it says. And so maybe on the main point, manage his own household well with all dignity, is that, and then he brings up specifically the children. Do you think that's all that he might have in mind? Because a wife would be a grown woman that you don't necessarily keep submissive, and your children are not like completely free and independent. They're greatly influenced by you and their actions and what
sure.
they're determined to do is somewhat underneath your kind of roof and responsibility, whereas your wife may be a grown adult who has the capacity to do other things on her own with other.
Yeah, I understand your question. Let me get to it. Okay.
Go for it.
And by the way, of course, you know my history. I've had occasion to wonder that myself because I have been in my earlier life elder in more than one church, and then my family fell apart. As near as I can tell, through no doing of mine. Now, of course, everyone says, well, you're probably just blind to your part. Could be. I wouldn't put myself past being blind to something, but I've certainly examined it as objective as I know how, and it seems to me that I couldn't do anything to stop it, and that I didn't do anything to cause it, as far as I know. But that's neither here nor there. The point is that when my family fell apart against my wishes, I myself, stepped out of ministry for a while, and when I stepped back into ministry, I did so with the mind that I don't consider myself qualified to be an elder, and I don't think I would accept that position in any church because I don't consider my family's exemplary. Now, I may be being a little harder on myself than the passage requires, but I'd rather be harder on myself than too lenient. Because I think too many compromises are made by churches in terms of the qualification of elders, so I'd much rather see a higher standard. On the other hand, I wouldn't want a man to be excluded from eldership if that's God's call on his life, based on a misunderstanding of the text. And I know your situation well enough to know that would be a concern to you, too. Now, in what you're bringing up, in case anyone doesn't understand, is that in order to be an elder in a church, and by the way, that's the only leadership role of a local church that the Bible ever mentions. The Bible never mentions a pastor of a church, for example. It mentions deacons, but they're not leaders. The leaders of the churches in the New Testament were always called elders. They're sometimes called overseers or bishops, but the terms were used interchangeably. The only known local church leaders that we have mentioned in Scripture are the elders, and every church had several. So you never find in the Bible a church that had a pastor, for example. Not that I'm against it. You just don't find it in the Bible. Now, that being so, a modern pastor or pastoral staff should qualify for eldership, I would think. If Paul is giving what he considers to be the qualifications for someone to lead the church, then whether they call them elders or pastors or something else, I think they should still qualify the same. And one of the concerns Paul lists is that the elders... family must be above reproach, must be a good example. Now, you asked, well, what if his wife is rebellious? Or what if what if through no fault of his own, his wife destroys the family? because certainly people can do that. I mean, one person can destroy a family if they decide to do so. Some people say that's not true, but the Bible says it's true. Solomon said a good wife is a crown to her husband, but she that is a foolish wife can tear her house down with her own hands, you know, single-handedly. She can destroy her whole home. So the Bible does acknowledge that it's not always the husband's fault. Often it is, but not always. You just can't assume it. And you're right. The woman is an adult. The man can't force his wife to submit. He may be bigger than she is, but he certainly has no legal right in our society to force his wife, even if she's kind of going crazy and, doing dangerous things. He can't, if he locked her up in a room, he'd certainly be arrested. You know, you can't do that kind of stuff. Even if your wife needs to be controlled, you're not allowed to control her. She's a grown person. So it seems that if you had a wife that's kind of gone run amok or backslidden or done something like that, it's not exactly the guy's fault in every case. Might be in some cases. Now, as far as children go, I agree with you. As long as your children are in your home, you have control over them. Now, in our society, parents are even being limited at how much they're allowed to control their children without being considered to be, overstepping. But still, if your children are smaller than you, technically you can make them behave. But you can't make your wife behave. And therefore, it would seem that since one of Paul's concerns is that the elder must show that he's a good leader by being a good leader in his home. And if his home is out of order, then that may mean that he's not able to be a good leader and shouldn't be a leader of the church either. That's one of Paul's concerns. Well, it may be that, his children being out of his control would reflect his bad leadership. But his wife being out of his control might not reflect anything about his leadership. He might be a great leader and she could still be out of control. You just can't really say. In that case, I don't think that Paul's instructions would say that a man whose wife goes out and commits adultery or does something and it's not his fault, that he should necessarily be disqualified for eldership or should be thought to be a bad leader necessarily. He may be a bad leader, but it's not obvious from that evidence. But there's another consideration, and I think that Paul really wants the elders' families to be models of Christian families. That when a person is identified as an elder, the ideal is that the others in the church who are younger Christians can look at that elder and his family and say, so here's what the kingdom of God is lived out like in a family. Here's how Christian husbands and wives behave. Here's how Christian children are raised and how they behave. Now, that may be very idealistic, but from reading the qualifications, it sounds like Paul is kind of idealistic about it. He really wants the leaders of the church to be good examples of what Christians are supposed to be, and I think he wants their families to be good examples of what Christian families are to be. But that doesn't mean that the children or the wife or the man are perfect people. And let's say a wife commits adultery against her husband and he's an elder. Well, that's definitely, if that doesn't get fixed right away, I'd definitely, if I were him, step out of leadership. But if it does get reconciled, if she repents right away and they are reconciled and they're living, faithfully together again, then it's an awful blot on her record. But the fact that they reconciled may be an excellent example to the world of how Christian families are supposed to resolve these kinds of problems. The forgiveness and the restoration of the adulteress by her husband, to my mind, could be a tremendous example of grace. There's some denominations that will not allow a person to be a pastor if he's divorced. And I can understand that because divorce is a reproach. And the reason they don't want it is they want the pastors to be good examples. And they want the church to be a good example, holding a standard. And it is true that the church should hold the line about divorce in some ways. But I also think the church should also be a good example of grace, because some people who are divorced were innocent. And for the church to penalize them for the rest of their lives because they were a faithful spouse, but their wife ran off with someone else, and say, okay, sir, you can't be a pastor ever again because, look at this. Your marriage is a reproach. Well, the marriage may be, but the man may, having gone through it, may be an exemplar of, Christ-likeness and faithfulness and so forth. And the church is accepting him, even with a flawed marital resume, may be one of the best examples of how the church is a restoring community of grace. So there's more to it than one way to look at it. In a case, I know that you and I have a case in mind where there was a significant failure on the part of a wife and her husband, you know, and she became reconciled rather quickly. I would say that man has his family in order. You know, I mean, sure, there's a blot there in the past, but who doesn't have blots? It may not be something like adultery. Certainly, there's many marriages where there's been no adultery, but there's no marriages where there hasn't been something that was not ideal. And you know, the Christian message is that, you know, even the leaders are not perfect people, but God and His grace is able to redeem people no matter how much many flaws they have. So I think the church should reflect that, even in some cases, in who they have in their leadership. And I say that as someone who would, I would exclude myself for other reasons, but part of my reason is I don't want to be a church elder anyway. I've never, I don't like church politics, and I don't want to be in church government. But so maybe it's easy for me to say. But it's quite easy for me to say, you know, my marriage, having failed, is not a great example. And so I just assume not aspire to be in a position where there'd be some controversy over that.
Yeah, it seems like when Paul says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that's how you deal and handle with sin that happens to you or around you or within you.
Exactly.
And not that you're completely free or your record's spotless.
That's right.
There.
That's right. A man doesn't show Christ-likeness by never failing, although it's true Christ never failed, but he's the only one who never did. A person shows Christ-likeness more by getting up off the ground after he stumbled and, you know, continuing to serve faithfully, God. And his forgiveness of his erring wife or whatever, his ability to redeem children that have been difficult, those would be, you know, those would be situations where the marriage and the family wasn't perfect, but the man did a good job of, you know, salvaging a bad hand of cards that he was dealt.
Mm-hmm. Amen. All right, well, thanks, Steve. I just want to submit myself to God's revealed will, no matter what the cost, and thanks for sharing your gift with the body.
Well, God bless you, Jeremiah. Thanks for calling us.
Okay, appreciate it.
Bye.
Talk to you later. Bye.
Okay, Stan from Las Vegas has been waiting longest of the remaining callers. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Stan.
Oh, yes, such a good program. We're lucky here in Las Vegas.
I'm lucky to be there.
When Jesus comes back, I think, can we all agree he's not going to come back to Wrigley Field or Yankee Stadium? He's coming back to Jerusalem, correct?
Well, I think that's as good a guess as any. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says he's coming back to Jerusalem. I know that people say it because of two things. They say it because when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, that the two angels said that Jesus will return in like manner as you saw him go. And so many people say, well, in like manner would include the same location.
Sure.
Well, yeah.
Well, doesn't
maybe
it say he's going to, when he comes back, he's going to split the Mount of Olives in half?
That's the other factor, and that comes from Zechariah 14.
Yeah.
And I don't believe that Zechariah 14 mentions the second coming.
Okay, I thought it did. But if you look at other passages, like when Jesus told the disciples, he got into geography. He said, go into Judea, go into Samaria, and then go into the entire world. Okay?
Yeah, that's true.
Why did he single out the little tiny pieces of geography, Judea and Samaria? It has to be because that was God's holy geography. You go there first. You don't go to Chicago.
Well, let me suggest another possibility.
Okay.
Another possibility is, he said, start in Jerusalem, is because that's where they were.
Sure, but, I mean, he didn't mention other areas around it, like Edom or,
Well, right. No, he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria.
Right.
And that's exactly the direction they went. They first evangelized in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then we see in Acts chapter 8, Samaria, and then we see the rest of the world being targeted.
Right,
but see, you're right. I mean, it is possible that the mention of those things in that order represent a relative significance of those areas, but there is also the possibility that he mentioned because that's where they were. They started where they were, and they moved out from there. Samaria
okay,
was
well,
next door to him. Yeah.
I agree with you. God is not a racist, okay?
Yeah.
We are all created in his image, Jew and Gentile, Greek or non-Greek, whatever.
Right.
But I believe God has a land racism. God has a favorite holy land that he picked out, which is the bridge of the three continents of Africa, Asia, and Europe, which is what we now call Israel, whatever. That is his holy land. And within that holy land is his holy city, Jerusalem. And within the holy city is the holy mountain, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, and they even broke it down to the Holy of Holies within that place. Even the Muslims agree to that, because if you've been to Jerusalem, you see what they did.
Yeah, but I don't get a lot of my theology from the Muslims, though.
I
want to get it from the New Testament. You know, you're right. In the Old Testament, there were holy places. There were holy mountains. There were holy buildings. There aren't any of those now. And, in fact, Jesus said that to the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. And she said, now you Jews believe that Jerusalem is the holy place to worship, and we Samaritans worship here on Mount Gerizim. Who's right? And Jesus said, woman, the time is coming where it won't matter where you worship. Neither here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will they worship. But
well,
those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth, not in some place.
Well, I believe that God is, not a racist, but he has a special plot on this planet. This planet is God's holy planet, okay? He's the creator of it.
I agree with that, not
okay.
The first part. I agree with the second part. This planet, the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So I'm not sure which part isn't his.
Well, the whole planet is holy, but that one little spot, which the entire world is bickering over. Let me just bring up two or...
Well, let me ask you this, because we're going to run out of time here. So the whole world is holy, but the rest is holier. I mean,
no, there's
Israel's
that
holy.
One little piece that God, that sliver,
and why do you
coming
that?
Out from Egypt when he gave him that land to Abraham, and that's where Jesus came from. I mean, how more New Testament can you possibly get? Jesus didn't come from New York City or Buffalo, New York, or
but
Yankee
you know what?
State.
You know what? If he had, that wouldn't mean that New York City was forever a holy place.
Oh, it yes,
mean,
it would. Absolutely
no, he had to be born somewhere. It's true. Jesus was born. Well, Jesus wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. And so I guess we could say Bethlehem is the holiest place because that's where Jesus was born, way of reasoning.
Well, you might want to read a book because they have records of 1,900 years of climate, weather, rainfall record from 70 A.D. till about 1880. Those were the years where the Jews were out of the land. The land...
Wait, 1980? No, the Jews started coming back to the land at the turn of the 20th century.
Not
and
true.
Then, of course,
1882 was the first trickle of...
1880. I thought you said... Okay, I thought you said 1980. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay, yeah. The land for 1,900 years suffered terrible droughts, earthquakes, locusts. It could not respond in any way to agriculture. It was only in the late 19th century, about 1880, when the Jews came back. The climate records show the land started to prosper from good climate and good rainfall. That is incredible.
You know, I've heard that a lot of times, and I'd love it if you would send me links to that. I mean, from, you know, objective sources, because I'd love to know that. I mean, I don't deny it, but I don't know if it's true. I've heard that said by many, Bible prophecy experts, but then I could give you a long list of things I've heard from Bible prophecy experts, which they say are fulfilling prophecy. Then when you check, their facts are kind of made up. It's sort of like urban legends of dispensationalism. Now, you may be right, and I'd be glad to know it. It wouldn't bother me if it was true. But I'm out of time. I can't discuss it anymore now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily, Monday through Friday at this same time, and I hope you'll listen in tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.